That great, great hymn of the Reformation, a kingdom hymn by any measure, written by Martin Luther in about the 1530s, and declares so many, many powerful truths of Scripture. I changed the Scripture lesson for today from the original plan because I thought it might be meaningful for you to hear the scriptural foundation upon which Luther based this powerful hymn of worship. According to his writing, he used as the scriptural basis for A Mighty Fortress the words of Psalm 46. So we'll share those this morning as the reading of our scripture for today. Psalm 46, this is the word of the Lord. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and casts the spear asunder. And he burns the chariot in the fire. Be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That is a kingdom scripture. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Well, we turn now to the morning message, which we usually do about this time. And I want to kind of set the scene for where we are. I don't know if I ever told you this story or not. It probably doesn't matter. It's still apropos. When I grew up as a young lad, we lived not very far, maybe 20 miles from what was then and still is known as Cedar Point. When I went there as a young lad, it was all black and white. There was no colorful, almost like Disney World atmosphere at Cedar Point. There was the old Breakers Hotel and the cyclone deal and a lot of boats. And what it was really known for at that time where big bands would come there to the big dance hall on Saturday nights, bands like Glenn Miller and folks like that. So it was a real, real, real hot spot for life. And one of the owners of that Cedar Point was a uncle of one of my classmates in high school. And she was very informed about what was going on there. And when it was sold, that was really, really, really a downer. But what we didn't know is that the folks who bought the Cedar Point, the old Cedar Point, had the vision of turning it into something like a Disney World, which it is today. So I got to see the old Cedar Point and the new Cedar Point. But it was so different that you could not navigate the paths and the roadways. But as you came into Cedar Point, at least then, the last time I was there, There was a huge, tall sign, colorful sign, and it had a map of the grounds, Cedar Point grounds. And it showed all the various places where you could go and visit and so forth. And right about in the middle of that big sign was a huge star. And beneath the star were the words, "You are here." I always thought that was amazing because at least if you didn't know where you were going, you had some idea of where you were and you maybe could get back to it. Well, this is a kind of a here you are moment this morning. We began in January, the first Sunday in January, with a series of messages that we believed, and I think even more strongly believe now, a series of messages inspired by the Holy Spirit and based on a theme for this year entitled The Year of the Kingdom, the Year of the Kingdom of God. And the first two Sundays, we laid a kind of a general overall foundation for the series that would be forthcoming for however long we continue this sharing. But then we began a very intentional study of the life of the kingdom of God as taught and expressed in the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, today, we are 2 weeks short of completing that series. We've gone through chapter 5, chapter 6. Today, we'll look at a portion of chapter 7. And then next Sunday, we'll finish, I think we will, chapter 7. So, all told, 5 weeks of the Sermon on the Mount, 2 weeks of foundational sharing. We will have invested 7 weeks of sharing on the theme, the kingdom of God. Now, there's a pattern in our congregation that people are not here every Sunday because of travel opportunities and vacations and what have you. People kind of come and go. And one of the blessings that we have, thank you, Marvin, is that every week a CD copy of the message, at least, is created and provided. So that if for any reason you wanted to get the entire series of 7 on the Year of the Kingdom of God, you could ask Marvin and he would create that for you. And it gives you the opportunity, which I use, to go back a week or maybe a month later and review a particular message. In my instance, what happens is someone will call me from Cleveland or Kalamazoo or somewhere and ask me about a message from a month ago, and I have to really, really scratch and think about what that message was. And my recall is not perfect, and numerous times I've told that individual what I think was said, so then I'll go back and listen to that message, and then I'll have to recall them and say, well, this is what was really said. So I find those little CDs to be of immense value. And I do appreciate hearing from those who receive them regularly through the mail because they often call and make comments about the messages with testimony or questions or whatever. And so I want to use this introductory opportunity this morning to share with you a recent decision of the elders as we continue our annual theme, the Year of the Kingdom of God. We will begin a Lenten series the first Sunday of March. I wrote it down here. It's March 6th. We'll have, of course, the Feast of the Lord on that Sunday because it's the first Sunday of the month. But our theme for the Sundays during Lent is entitled The Cross and the Kingdom. Now, this is brand new territory for me because every year I've focused in on the Lenten theme, the scriptures of the Lenten theme. However, never before have I examined these scriptures in the light of the cross, how the message of the cross impacts the overall theme of the kingdom of God. So I'm really looking forward to this series, and I pray that you will also. Now, I'd like for you this morning to turn in your scripture to Matthew chapter 7, which is where we will begin. And I'm going to read the first section. This Matthew chapter 7 has about four or five different little sections into which it divides itself. And the first section, chapter 7, begins with verse 1, and this is what it says. This is the word of the Lord. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast you your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. That means tear you. Now this is a critically, I believe, important one of the principles and precepts of the kingdom of God. I believe it's vastly misunderstood by people, and even in some Christian circles, it is misunderstood. I've had people say to me, on the one hand, the Lord tells us to discern and to judge, and then on the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us not to judge, and with the judgment, you know what the rest of that says. Now, that kind of confusion is what happens when individuals try to intellectually interpret Scripture apart from the Spirit, your Spirit inspired by the Holy Spirit. What this is speaking about is an individual who has a judgmental attitude. Several weeks ago, when we started with the Sermon on the Mount, I shared with you Dr. Warren Wiersbe's comment that the Beatitudes, he described them as the beautiful attitudes. And while there are absolutely perfect scriptural principles in the Sermon on the Mount, it's quite unlike the Ten Commandments. I was thinking about that quite a bit this week. The Ten Commandments have a great, great focus on human behavior. You shall not steal. You shall not commit false witness. You shall not commit adultery, and on and on and on. That has a lot to do with the behavior of individuals. Sermon on the Mount is not about behavior. And I've not said this before, but I know that it's possible for people to see it that way. That's why Dr. Warren Wiersbe's insight I found this week, it struck me why it's so powerful. Because our behavior is a result of our soul's activity, our thinking, our feeling, our decisions. That's out of our soul. That's where our behavior emanates. But our attitudes, they don't come from our soul, if we're Christian people. Our attitudes emerge from our spirits. And there's a vast difference between the outpouring of a human soul and the outpouring of a human spirit. They're not identical. And of course, we're speaking here about the spirit that has been filtered by the Holy Spirit of a born-again Christian, then the spirit of that individual is able to comprehend and receive what the Spirit of the Lord God is saying. And so Jesus here is warning us against harboring what he would call a judgmental spirit. And along with that, in the second part of this, why behold the mote, that's a tiny little speck, that is in your brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? How will you say to your brother, let me pull out the speck out of your eye, and behold, the beam is in your own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck from your brother's eye. Now, what we have together here are two principles that are kind of wedded together. There's the principle of a judgmental spirit, but the second part of this about the stuff in the eye is a critical spirit. A critical spirit that can come into an individual and cause them, rather than give forth just judgments in situations where judgment is called for, to respond to situations out of a critical attitude. Now, you may have been exposed to a person who has a critical attitude, and they're very difficult to reason with because it is a demonic spirit. It's a demonic spirit that inhabits an individual and causes them to see everything through critical eyes. And so often, the critical attitude is focused against other people with whom they are in disagreement or with some kind of falling away. And I've been told by psychologists, I'm not a psychologist, but I've had them tell me this, that a person who incessantly is expressing a critical attitude is quite often speaking about what is in their own life and attitude and emotions. What they're against is something that is very much a part of them and therefore speaking out against it. Well, if that's what psychologists tell us, I can certainly begin to make my way through that discernment. Jesus is warning us against having a critical attitude and a judgmental spirit. So what are we to have? Because also in Scripture, we are taught to test the spirits. Test the spirit to see if they are of God. Well, that would require judgment, wouldn't it? That would require an element of judgment. Or you might say we would have to critically examine the material that we are confronted with, that's testing it, to see if it is of God. Therefore, we want to be very, very, very careful. Jesus did not teach that we are to just accept everything without any critical analysis of what it is that we're considering. He also did not say that we were to park our judgment on issues of life, or we again would be swept over and overcome by all kinds of untruths and foolishness and nonsense and evil. So how do we arrange this? We arrange it in this fashion. If we have a critical spirit, and by the way, you could pretty well tell when a person has a critical spirit because to them everything is negative. Rarely do they point out the positive. It's as if they have part of their vision distorted. They only can see the negative and the critical, and that can be very harmful and very hurtful. And so we then have to discern from Scripture that while we are called by the Lord to judge issues, events, we are to judge them out of our spirit by the Holy Spirit of God. So that a way to think of that judgment is to see it as a righteous judgment. Or another way I read by some writer this week, this would be a just judgment. It's not critical. It's not out of the soul. It's not an attitude that someone has developed over years, but rather by Scripture and the Holy Spirit, a judgment is given that is righteous and just. And the same with the critical or testing of situations. Now, our misunderstanding of all of this, very, very crucial area of teaching in Scripture, is that on the one hand, we're today being forced to accept anything and everything without any kind of testing. And any who begin to question with sincere questioning, especially if it's based on Christian truth, is criticized as being judgmental and self-righteous and all the words that you know could be added to that. And it is becoming destructive of our ability to discern truth from falsehood, righteousness from evil. Now, I know that this is a weapon that Satan has put into the hands politically today of certain individuals that absolutely cry out against any expression of judgment on the part of Christian people, silencing them through various tactics, shame, of course, and being one of the principal. So I believe that for all of us, this is a terribly crucial principle of Jesus' kingdom teaching at this time. Now, let's move on to the second one. It begins with verse 7. And it says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Now, that's very clear, I believe. "For everyone." Now, this is where it gets a little more challenging. "For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened." Now, as recently as a week ago, we had a discussion, I believe it was during our dialogue hour, of individuals saying that they have never really seen a miracle, or they've never really seen a clear answer to prayer. So let's see if we can unpack this principle. First of all, the actual grammatical expression here, ask, seek, knock, is in grammar referred to as a present participle. Present participles are verbs that end with ing. And so what Jesus is saying here is this: keep on asking. Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking. And furthermore, what he's also saying is, "it shall be received unto you," is that our asking, ing, our seeking, ing, and our knocking, ing, it has to be based on truth and on what is right. So, for example, now I wrote this down, I want to see if I can find it. James chapter 4, will you turn over there, please? James chapter 4. This is one of my favorite scriptures. James chapter 4, I'll begin with verse 1, so we're not in the middle of something. "For whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even from your lusts that war in your members?" That's part of the soul. He's talking there about your soul, your members. "You lust and have not. You kill and still desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not." Now, here's the principle. "Ye have not because you ask not." Thank the Lord, there's an explanation of what he's saying. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lusts. So there's the qualifier to the asking, seeking, knocking. If we're asking, seeking, knocking out of our own lusts, out of our own passions, out of our own desires, purely, selfishly, Father God has made no promise or provision to answer those prayers. That is why when we were here Wednesday at the prayer circle, this subject came up for conversation. And those who were here qualified this whole issue by saying that before we pray, before we ask, we first ought to ask the Holy Spirit what we should be praying for, so that we are praying in the right spirit and we are praying according to the will of God. And I've had numerous Christians sort of argue with me a little bit and say, well, we can't know the will of God. There's no way we can know the will of God. Well, isn't that a shame? The 66 books of the Bible teach us the will of God. So for someone to say, I don't know the will of God, they can't have spent much time in Scripture. Secondly, the gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift that is given to us so that through the Holy Spirit, Father God can impart to us his will. Because his will is not once, forever, and always. His will in a specific situation for you, for me, may change. He may give us different directions. He may qualify a previous direction that he has given us. He may change completely the direction in which he is teaching us or sending us. Therefore, we need to be up to date. We need to be current in our prayers, in our discernment. Father God, what is your will for my life at this time? Father God, what is your will for my family at this time? Father God, what is your will for Jesus is Lord Church at this juncture of our journey? And as we cry out in faith and seriousness to the Holy Spirit, we will then receive the answer that the Lord has. Now, I don't believe I've ever told you this before, but there is a parallel series of teachings in the Gospel of Luke. They're not as compact and succinct as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, but nevertheless, they are very, very clear. And when Jesus did the sharing about the asking, seeking, knocking, in chapter 11 of the Gospel of Luke, if you would turn there, please, Jesus made a very, very important addition to what he taught in the Gospel of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. This was spoken at a later time in his life, his ministry. And what he says is, beginning in verse 9, 11:9, are you there? Again I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and out shall be opened. You say, well, that's exactly what he said in Matthew 7. Yes, it is. Read on. For everyone that asks, receives. He that seeks, finds. And to him that knocks, it shall. Oh, I say, that's the same. Yeah, it's the same. You say, well, I won't read anymore because it's all the same. No, you never say that. You don't ever say that. Because there's always a little surprise if you keep reading on. Here's the surprise. Verse 13. If a son shall ask of bread, any of you that is a father, would you give him a stone? Oh, well, that's the same. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Well, that's all the same. Keep reading on, keep plowing along. Verse 13, here's the secret. If then, you being a sinner, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more, now here it is, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you what? That's not in Matthew chapter 7. This is added by Jesus at this juncture of his ministry, because he's preparing a people by Luke chapter 11. We're at a point in Jesus' life where he is deliberately preparing his disciples for his crucifixion, resurrection, and departure. And so he's gently introducing to the disciples the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit. Your heavenly Father will give you the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the question that the church has argued for over 2,000 years. How do you get the Holy Spirit? How do you get the Holy Spirit? It's not available on the internet. Can't get it at FanDuel Sports, whatever that is. You see, this is what happens when we cut short our reading of what Jesus said, what Scripture says. I have been through arguments, debates, theological harangues, where I've been ridiculed and taken apart because of my teaching, they call it. It's not my teaching, because of what I say about the Holy Spirit, because doctrine and theology and ritual and churchianity always say, oh, you receive all there is of the Holy Spirit at your baptism. Well, I don't know about you, but I must have had a fake baptism, because I can tell you this, if there was any of the Holy Spirit visible, I'm not saying he wasn't present, but if there was any of the Holy Spirit visible in my baptism at 6 weeks of age, my parents, my friends, my teachers, they never saw it, because I wasn't properly instructed. I was not properly instructed. After graduating from the seminary, I still believed that you received the Holy Spirit as a part of your baptism and your confirmation. I wasn't properly instructed, because the teachers at the seminary, I don't know whether it was deliberate or just a mistake, they left out this word of Jesus. I don't know of any way that an individual scripturally can receive the Holy Spirit except the way Jesus says you have to do it. That's why so many Christians, they may be born again, they love Jesus, they go to church, they read the Bible, they make their tithes, they do all this stuff, but they lack the discernment of the Holy Spirit, because they never received the Holy Spirit. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit. So the only way that I can tell you scripturally, that, folks, this is not my opinion. This is what the Bible says. I've showed it to you right here in your very eyes. You receive the Holy Spirit by asking the Father. That's how you receive the Holy Spirit. And if you've never asked the Holy Spirit of the Father to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, you don't have it. You may have a lot of spiritual attributes. You may have a lot of spiritual insights. But to have the gift of the Holy Spirit, which would enable you to learn and to discern the will of Almighty God for your life, you don't have it. And it's not your fault. I am totally aware of the fact that pastors and Bible teachers have not been teaching this truth, because so often we teach religion, we teach theology, we teach doctrine, dogma, but we don't always insist upon the clear, explicit teaching of the Word of God. And so if you ever wondered, how does an individual in this life receive the Holy Spirit, there it is. You receive the Holy Spirit by asking the Father. Now, in a few moments, we will have an invitation for you to come up here and to ask for prayer. Now, you can ask for prayer for any subject under the sun that the Lord has put upon your heart. You'd be welcome to do that. But maybe this Sunday morning, maybe this Sunday morning would be a good morning for you to ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. Jackie, I'm going to ask you to come up and be here to pray with people today. And whatever is upon your heart, ask as you believe the Holy Spirit is directing you. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. You shall receive. Let us pray. Holy Father, we are so blessed by your scriptures, the utter, absolute truth of Almighty God. Forgive us, Father, for the times we've slovenly skipped over important scriptures, daily Bible reading, meditation upon your word. And perhaps if we have any thought in our hearts of a lack of maturity or understanding of your word and your will, perhaps it is because we have not zeroed in with intentional determination to seek your word, to seek your will, and to follow your counsel. Bless this message as it goes out today, Father, to your praise, to your glory and honor, in Jesus' name. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the precious Holy Spirit be with you all. And the Lord's people said, Amen. Now go in peace and with joy serve the Lord.